wonderful hymn that fits into our study this evening. So you can turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 all the way down to verse 21. I, in my own study, was going to be ambitious and try and tackle the entire section here, but we'll split it into two studies. First, we'll consider how to become a Christian, and that's going to be found in verse 15 all the way to verse 19 of Galatians 2. And then, Lord willing, in the new year, we will see how to live the Christian life after we come to Christ, and that will be found in verse 20 to verse 21. So we're going to consider the Christian life first in terms of how to become a Christian. Now, if you look in your Bibles here, the Apostle Paul, as we've been working our way through the book of Galatians, he's defending his ministry. There's been Judaizers and others around the Galatian church that are seeking to say, well, Paul, he's this self-appointed man. He's not really called by God, and his gospel has human origin, not divine origin. And so the Judaizers and other enemies of the cross, they're attacking Paul, and the Apostle Paul has spent a great length of time in chapter 1 defending his ministry, but then he spends time defending the biblical gospel. And now he gets into the basics of Christianity in chapter 2, verse 15, all the way into chapter 3. And he goes back to the basics with the Galatians. If you're to understand Christ and who are in Christ, then you have to understand the basics that you never actually outlive. The basics here in Galatians 2, verse 15 to 19, we don't just think about them when we come to Christ, but as Christians here tonight, I believe many of us are Christians here this evening, what we'll see is that the doctrine of the gospel, namely Jesus Christ, brings us into the kingdom of God and gives us everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. But the doctrine of the gospel, namely Jesus Christ, also sustains us in the kingdom of God. So not only is Jesus Christ the entrance way into the Christian life, but Jesus Christ is the one that sustains us in the Christian life. And so this doctrine that we'll look at this evening for us who are believers, well, really, it's the grounds of all our assurance. So there's going to be application for the believer here, not just for the unbeliever knowing how to come to Christ, but for the believer, that this doctrine gives us assurance before God. And this doctrine defends the purity of the church, and this doctrine must be mastered to pass on the gospel to coming generations. And so we have much here to learn, even as Christians, when we think of the theme of how to become a Christian. This has implications not only for the unbeliever, but for you and I as well. So if you notice, verse 15 of Galatians 2, Paul, he begins this new section on the Christian life. And he says two things in verse 15. He splits humanity into two people groups, you could say, but one race, the human race. But he says in Galatians 2, verse 15, that we ourselves are Jews by birth. That's the camp that the Apostle Paul found himself in, a Jew by birth, born among the people of Israel. So there's that one camp, the one race, Jews by birth. And he says, we're not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, Jew and Gentile, have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul begins in verse 16 by showing us this is how you can be a Christian. And this is the only way that you can be a Christian. He says, plain and simply, in verse 16, that it's the reception of Jesus Christ that makes you a Christian. So to become a Christian doesn't mean that we've signed up on some church potluck form, that though that's a good thing. If you're not a believer, we welcome you to all the activities of the church. It's wonderful that you're here, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Simply signing up on the same sheet as other Christians and being among Christians, or having the same preferences as Christians, or even the same moral convictions in this immoral society. That doesn't make you a Christian. The Apostle Paul says, you're either a Jew by birth or you're either a Gentile sinner. And what he does here in verse 15 is he makes this level ground before all humanity. And he's saying, whether you're born as an ethnic Jew or you're born as a Gentile, which I believe every single one of us here this evening, we're born as Gentiles. He says, you're all on the same playing field before God, whether a Jew by birth or a Gentile sinner. The Jews by birth were given the Mosaic Law. The people of Israel in the Old Covenant were given the Mosaic Law to govern them. The Gentile sinners only had this natural revelation. They had the law written on their hearts. But Paul's saying that whether a Jew or a Gentile, both are condemned before God. Whether they have the Mosaic Law or whether they're a Gentile sinner that lives according to no law or no morality but lives in paganism. He's saying that there's only one way one who's been given the law can be saved, and only one way a pagan can be saved. Whether you're a moral Jew or an immoral Gentile, there's only one way that you can be brought to God and have your sins forgiven. There's only one path for the Jew that has the Mosaic Law and for the Gentile that has the law written on their hearts. Now, Steve Lawson would say the following, that there are many roads to hell, but only one way to heaven. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 15. How do you become a Christian? Well, there's many ways that will lead you to hell, many roads that will lead you to hell. But if you're a Jew by birth or a Gentile sinner, there's only one way that can lead you to heaven, and only one way that can have your sins forgiven. And Jesus Christ says in John 14, verse 6, that I am the way, so not a way. The world we live in that promotes many roads that lead to hell, they say, well, there's many ways. Jesus is just a way. But there's this way. There's the way of Islam and the way of Roman Catholicism and the way of Jehovah Witness and Mormonism and all these things. There's all these ways to God. No, the Bible says there's only one way you can become a Christian and follow the living Christ and have your sins forgiven. There's many roads, but all those roads lead to hell except one. Jesus says he's the way to God. So the only way we can get to God is through Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the only one that reveals God to us because he's of the same essence as the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son came to this earth to reveal the Father to us, the Father of truth, the Son of truth, and he's also the life. He says that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So many roads will lead you to hell, but one road will lead you to Christ, and that's the road of Christianity. If you were to take every religion in the world, every other religion apart from biblical Christianity is a religion of works. And that's the pride of our fallen nature. Our pride in our own fallen nature wants to do something to earn God's favor. And they want to take a road that can say that I've contributed to something. And so you have Roman Catholicism, that's a works-based religion. Hopefully my good will outweigh my bad. You have at the root Islam as well. That hopefully Allah, they say, will accept me on the day of judgment, and hopefully my good works will outweigh my bad. Whatever religion it is, at the root, it's sinful man wanting to do their own way and follow their own road to try and bring themselves back to God, but it leads them to hell. And it's Christianity that shows us that it's not your works, but it's the works of another. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he shows the Galatians that are saying, dude, Gentile sinners have to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic Law. Do they have to do all those things to become a Christian? And Paul says, no, those things have no contribution to your salvation. Whether you're a Jew under the Mosaic Law or whether you have been given no law and have this only natural revelation from God. He says there's only one way. And you notice in verse 16, this way is plain and simple. He says, you must receive, you must embrace the perfect works of another, not your own, but Christ. Notice in verse 16, this word justified is used three times. He says in verse 16, yet, Jew by birth or Gentile sinner, yet there's only one way. We know that a person, any sinner of any kind, notice the first reference to the word justified, a person is not, so he begins in the negative, not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then notice he uses the word justified again, and we'll get to what it means in a moment. So he says, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And in case we have not gotten the message yet, the exclusive way of Christianity, Paul says, because by works of the law, no one, whether a Jew by birth or a Gentile sinner, will be justified. Now, we have to understand, what does this word justified mean? Because at the core of it, this is how one becomes a Christian. It is one who's been justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, with no works added to the equation. And if you were to look up a legal dictionary or even a biblical dictionary, the reference of justification is a legal term, and it means in the Greek, dikaio, that it is the act by which a sinner is declared in the court of God's law as righteous. So whether a Jew by birth or a Gentile sinner, there's only one way that you can stand before the courts of God and not be condemned and not be thrown into hell under God's justice and punishment. He says it's by faith in Jesus Christ. To be declared just is to be declared free of guilt, to be in a right standing with God. And that's marvelous because by nature, we're all guilty criminals. We're all transgressors, the Bible says. We break God's law day by day. And the way we can be right with God and be declared free of guilt is by one way. Faith, Paul says, in Jesus Christ, verse 16. And in Romans 8:33, we won't turn there, but the Apostle Paul says that it is God who justifies. So that's the exclusive agent of our justification. The only way we can be declared just, free of guilt, is by God. God's the one that declares sinners just, right with Him, free of guilt, forgiven of all their sins. And so that throws out any option of us adding something to our justification or achieving it. Paul doesn't say in Romans 8, verse 33, it's partially God, but then some of you, it's 99% of God's work, but then 1% of your work, and you have to do this, or maybe that, and then you work together, and you're justified and free of your guilt. That's what every other religion says. It says that you just need Christ plus this continual work, Christ plus this good deed. That's not biblical Christianity. That message sends sinners to hell. It's God who justifies. And Paul, he fleshes this out in case we haven't gotten it by a negative example and a positive example in verse 16. He uses that word not. So if you think that you can be free of guilt by any works, Paul says in verse 16, we're not justified. There's the negative, not justified. Not free of guilt before God by, here's the means, not by works of the law. So he says, in that by that phrase, works of the law, he's not just talking about obedience to the Mosaic law and circumcision or anything like that, but he goes in a broad stroke here, and he says, by works of the law, he simply means any human effort. So you're not free of guilt, you're not declared just and right in God's sight by anything that has to do with you, by any human effort, by any activity of you. Jonathan Edwards says the only thing that you contributed to your own salvation is your own sin that made it necessary. And so if you want to think of your own works, my sin and your sin are the only thing that we brought to God that made our salvation necessary. So Paul says it's not by your own works, not by your own human effort, because every effort we have, Isaiah says, it's like a dirty rag before a holy God. It's tainted with sin, even the best deed. So he says it's not by works of human efforts. It's not by your church attendance that somehow brings you into a right standing with God. You're saved, you're added to the church, and then your sanctification requires church attendance as a means of grace. But that's not your justification. That's not how you're free of your guilt by just coming to church every event. No, it's not that. The human effort of the ordinances, we know that Christ gave two ordinances to the church, the Lord's Supper, to do in remembrance of him until he returns. And Paul says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, the gospel's not you have to observe every Lord's Supper, and if you miss one, well, you're maybe off a little bit, but you can get back in on God's covenant if you follow that ordinance of the Lord's Supper. No, that's a human effort. That is not what justifies us, observing the Lord's Supper, observing the second ordinance, baptism. That is a human effort. That's what we do after we've come to Christ. That has no contribution to our salvation. So Paul, he summarizes verse 16 again in the negative as he concludes, and he says, if you think that any effort done by yourself contributed to your salvation, well, he says in the last phrase of verse 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified, again in the negative. And then if we've missed it again in verse 21, he says, that I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law or through any human effort of morality, if that's how we're made right with God and given righteousness before God, then he says Christ died for no purpose. So we see the weight of that. Paul says if you add any human effort to the equation of justification, he says Christ died for no purpose. You really have no Savior. You're really dead in your sins. There was really no point of the cross then. So he begins in the negative. You're not made a Christian by any human effort. But here's how you've been made a Christian. By the agency of God alone. Notice he uses the positive in verse 16. Not justified by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that word in is a preposition that points us to the object, the one that justifies us. We're looking by faith to Jesus Christ, not our own works, but his perfect works. And that's what this word faith means. It's that we're resting in another. We're not resting in the deeds we've done. As the hymn writer Horatius Bonar says, it is upon a life that I have not lived. That's what it means to place your faith in Christ. And that's only how you're brought right with God. Placing your faith in a life that you and I have never lived, Bonar says. And upon a death I did not die. And then he concludes his hymn by saying, another's life and another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's how you're made a Christian. Realizing that it's another's life that I stake my whole eternity upon. Not my works, but another's works. The perfect works that are offered to me from the hand of Jesus Christ. The finished works, the righteous works of Jesus Christ. And also, I stake my eternity upon another's death. Because a man can't save you and I from infinite wrath. We need an infinite God to pay for infinite wrath. And the only way he can do that is if he takes upon flesh and stands in the place of sinners as a God-man, as the God-man. And so another hymn writer would say that because we have a Savior with perfect works and a perfect sin-atoning death, he says in the hymn that the vilest offender who truly believes, that word faith in Christ that frees us from guilt is also synonymous with believing in Christ, receiving Christ, trusting in Christ, resting in what he's done. The hymn says that the vilest offender, whether a Jew by birth or a Gentile sinner, all have fallen short, but the vilest offender who truly believes in Jesus Christ, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's how we've been made Christians. That the moment we looked at Jesus Christ, we were forever changed. That our justification, our right standing with God, was made immovable. That we cannot get outside of our justification or lose our justification. But when we believed upon Jesus Christ, it was faith in Christ and not our own works. Now, if we thought it was Christ plus our own works, well, then you'd have a false sense of assurance, because the next moment you believed in Christ, what are you going to do? You're gonna stumble into sin, and then you have this problem of somehow getting outside of your justification and all this and that. But the biblical gospel is that a right standing with God is given to the sinner that looks to Jesus Christ right that moment. They're forever changed. That word pardon, that the sinner receives pardon that moment he believes in Christ, that word pardon means to be released from punishment. We don't deserve pardon. We deserve justice. But the one who places their faith in Christ, what happens? Well, we place our faith in the one who was not pardoned for our sins, the one that suffered the judgment that we deserve. But because he was crushed under our sin and the wrath we deserve, we can be pardoned. Now you say, well, how do we know about this? What about Abraham? What about the old covenant? What about circumcision? What about all these old covenant promises? Is someone saved, and does someone become a believer by circumcision? Does someone become a believer by baptism? All these things. Well, Paul, he's a theologian, and before he moves on to the next point, he covers all ground here in the letter to the Galatians. And if you look at Galatians 3, verse 5, he gives us an example of a believer that was made justified in the sight of God prior to any works that he could have followed or obeyed in the Old Testament. And so if you notice in Galatians 3, verse 6, notice he gives an example of Abraham. He says, just as, after talking about justification by faith in Christ, he says, just as Abraham believed God and was counted, accredited, made right with God, counted to him as righteousness. He says in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham in the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed, as along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now why does he bring up Abraham to the Jews? Well, the Jews would have held Abraham in high regard. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, how was Abraham saved? How was he made a believer? Is there a little loophole in Scripture? And yes, there's justification by faith in the new covenant, but what about those in the old covenant? Well, that's what would have been played around in Galatia. There would have been, well, what about Abraham? And what about all the men who are circumcised? Weren't they brought into the covenant of grace? Well, notice, he gives a case example of Abraham, and he quotes Genesis 12, verse 13. If you notice, in verse 8 of Galatians 3, he says, and you shall all the nations be blessed. And if you remember the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God, by grace, came to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, and he said that through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Through your seed. So he's given this promise of grace, of blessing to sinners of all nations. He's given this promise. And then if you go from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15, verse 6, Paul quotes that as well in Galatians 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's in Genesis 15, verse 6. And so what happens here? God in Genesis 15 reiterates that promise of grace, of salvation to Abraham. And what did Abraham do? He believed the promise of the one to come, the one that will be a blessing to nations. And you say, well, how do we know that's talking about Christ? Well, notice in verse 9 it says, that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So that promise in Genesis 12, verse 3, was a promise of the gospel, of the one to come. And in Genesis 15, we see that Abraham was justified before God, free of guilt, by believing in that gospel. And why is that significant? Because Genesis 17, that's when the ordinance or the ceremonial law of circumcision came in. So Abraham, he wasn't justified by observing circumcision. He was justified by faith alone in the promised gospel alone. And you say, well, what about the Mosaic law? You go from Genesis 17, Abraham was justified before circumcision, so it can't be circumcision that saves a sinner. What about the Mosaic law? Well, he was justified before Exodus 20 when the Mosaic law was given to Israel. And you say, well, what about the new covenant? What about Matthew 28 and that command for baptizing those who've repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ? Is it baptism that justifies? No, Abraham goes all the way back prior to circumcision, prior to the Mosaic law with Israel, prior to the Lord's Supper, prior to baptism. And Abraham is a case example for every believer in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says those who are of faith are offspring of Abraham. And he'll go on later, we'll see in the coming weeks, that it's not offsprings, plural, but offspring, singular. And that offspring of Abraham, Paul says, is Christ. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a child of Abraham, Paul says. You've been made right by faith alone, apart from circumcision, apart from law obedience. I see some looking. I have my phone here to look here. 10 minutes and I'll wrap up. Justification apart from circumcision, apart from the Mosaic law, apart from any New Testament ordinance. Why is that significant? Because the way you become a believer and a Christian, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is through the same means. There's not two ways of salvation, but in the Old Testament, they looked forward by faith to Jesus Christ alone and were declared right in His sight. And in the New Testament, we look back to the cross and are made right in His sight. And so there's one plan of salvation, whether a Jew by birth or a Gentile sinner, and that's the glory of the gospel. That's how you become a Christian. That's the first point of the Apostle Paul. Now notice how he wraps things up here in Galatians 2, verse 17 to verse 19. He lays the ground. You're made a Christian by faith alone in Christ alone, trusting in Him. And you also became a Christian when you turned, verse 17 to verse 19, from works of the law as a means of your justification and rested in the finished work of Christ. Notice what Paul concludes this section with on how to become a Christian. Galatians 2, verse 17. He says, "But if, hypothetically, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, if there was some effort of us to try and earn God's favor," he says, "we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I die to the law so that I might live to God." What's Paul doing here? What's he saying here in this verse? Well, what he's showing us is one of the functions of God's law. Before we came to Christ, the law had this function that shows us that we're transgressors. And if we think that we can earn our way to heaven and earn our favor with God, Paul says, if you measure yourself against the law, it just shows that you're a transgressor. It just shows you how far you fall short. I didn't love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and strength this part of the day and that part of the day. I'm a transgressor. I'm guilty before God. I'm proven to be a sinner. That's what the law does for the unbeliever. It pricks their conscience. It shows them that they've been made in the image of God. It shows them their sin before Him. And notice, it's used to lead them to Christ So they're not placing their faith in anything they've done, but in what he's done on behalf of sinners. And if you notice in Galatians 3, verse 24, Paul goes again to one of the functions of the law, and he says, Galatians 3, 24, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So he says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And what he's saying is that when you look to Jesus Christ, you don't need the moral law to stand in right favor with God to be justified. But this law, prior to conversion, is what God used to lead you to Jesus Christ so you'd see your spiritual bankruptcy and your need of a Savior. So this design of God's law, it's used by mercy to sinners. And I believe that's why we need to use the law of God in our evangelism. For the Jew, they've been given the Mosaic law. For the Gentile, Paul says, the law's been written on our hearts. And so when we use God's law, it shows sinners their sin and shows them that they can't fulfill its demands. But it points them, Paul says, to Christ, that we might be right with God by faith alone. Now, what did Christ do? Well, if you notice in chapter 3, verse 11 to 14, notice what Christ did. "And measure it up with your works and his works." Your works, they can't fulfill the law's demand. But Christ's works, that the law shows us, notice, Christ fulfilled the demands of the law for sinners that we would be right with him. Galatians 3, verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one," there's that word again, justified, "no one's free of guilt before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them." But here's the perfect work of Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, and so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Our works, they just invoke the curse of God, an eternal curse in hell. His perfect works secure the blessing of God because he took the curse that we deserve, and he gives us a perfect righteousness that we could never live by faith. That's the gospel. That's why Paul, he preaches this to believers. Remember the context. The Galatians, they're part of several different churches in the area of Galatia. And so Paul doesn't just preach this doctrine of justification by faith for unbelievers, but he shows the church that this is essential for Christian living. Now, as I wrap up, I want to give you three implications. Why is this doctrine, knowing that we became a Christian by receiving Jesus Christ by faith, and we became a Christian when we turned from works of the law to rest in the works of Christ, why do we still need to have that gospel preached to us day by day? Why is this gospel given to Galatian Christians and Christians in 2023 and 2024? Well, three things very quickly. First, the grounds of your Christian assurance is founded in the doctrine of justification. Many Christians make the mistake, and I've said this before, of thinking that our assurance before God is because of our sanctification, because of our last week of devotions with the Lord, or how we feel, or our emotions, or what we've made progress in, or what we haven't made progress in, or all these works, these service that we render to God. If we think that our justification is found in anything we do, and even if we think it's in our Christian growth, in our Christian maturity, well, you and I are going to lack assurance. We're going to have no assurance, quite frankly, because if we look at the past year and we said, well, I had a whole Bible reading plan this past year, but I only got through half of it. Bible reading plans are wonderful. I think every Christian should work through the whole Bible. But if we think that our standing before God's based on how we fulfilled that good work as Christians, well, we're going to lack assurance. We're going to have no no real assurance for the soul. We're going to say, am I really a Christian? Do I really have the Spirit of God dwelling within me? Well, the root of all our assurance is not found in our Christian growth or our sanctification or our faithfulness, but it's rooted in this doctrine. And that's why Paul, he gives this doctrine to Christians, because he says, this Christ, he's all sufficient. This Christ is the one that makes you right with God. So find your assurance in what he's done once and for all for you, and rest in no other grounds. Second truth, we also need this doctrine to maintain the purity of Christ's church, because we're called to defend the biblical gospel. We've seen in our day attacks on the gospel, and if we don't know how someone's made a Christian, what will happen? Satan will send in Trojan horses that promote false doctrine and false gospels. And what does Paul say false doctrine, what does it do in a church? Well, he says it spreads like gangrene if it's left untouched. It's like cancer if it's left unrebuked. And so we need to know this biblical gospel and how one is made a Christian and how one is right with God, because there's many counterfeit gospels, many. And if we're fooled in that area, what will happen? We'll be a counterfeit church in one generation. And then finally, number three, we need to pass on this biblical gospel in order for Christians to know Christ in the coming generation, in order for people to believe in Christ for the coming generation. If we don't preach this gospel and don't pass this gospel on to our children, this gospel will be lost, and there'll be a very dark generation to come that knows not Christ in the way to be saved from hell. And so what do we need to do? Well, we need to be equipped with this biblical gospel and equipped to distinguish counterfeits so that the church can thrive and outlive our generation. And so that is why Paul, he hounds like a hound this truth, because it's absolutely essential for Christian living. And we'll see next time in the new year how we live for Christ in verse 20 to verse 21 after coming to Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us for this year to come. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've seen fit to help us to focus on our Lord Jesus from Galatians 2. As we enter this new year, we pray, Lord, that you would give us greater assurance, that we would have greater confidence. We think of Paul's assurance that he knows the one whom he has believed in, and he is thoroughly persuaded that he's able to keep that which has been given until that great day. We pray, Lord, as your people entering this new year, that you would give us great confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, if there's any unbelievers here this evening, that you would allow them to lay down their works and rest in a completed work done by our Lord Jesus on behalf of sinners. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.